Absolutely right. Okay. You guys can go ahead and have a seat. And third grade and under, they're going to head downstairs. Yes.
One more.
Okay, let's hear it.
Holidays.
Yeah, we're thankful for holidays. Nice to have a day off work tomorrow, isn't it? All good stuff. Okay. So let me see. Where are we here? Oh, I got to do Facebook Live. That's right. All right. I think we're good to go. Okay. So today, and you guys have the prayer cards on your seats again this week. Today is day what? Day three. Very good. So you guys are keeping up with us. That's awesome. Today is day three of our 10 days of prayer. And the verse that's on there for day three is from Psalm 59. Here's what it says, verse 16. This is a psalm of David. And he says this, "But as for me, I will sing about your power. Each morning I will sing with joy about your unfailing love." We're going to come back to that psalm in a little bit, but I just want to refocus on something we touched on a couple of weeks ago. In Matthew 6, Jesus taught his disciples how to pray. And he said, when you pray, pray this way: "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." Jesus taught his disciples, when you pray, start with God. Don't start with yourself and don't start with your problems. Start by focusing on the God that you're going to talk to about those problems. Start there by focusing on his power, his might, his presence, and his love. Today we're going to take a look at a pretty unique story in the Old Testament that reminds us of that. That reminds us of the importance of worship and the importance of where our focus should be, including when we go to God in prayer. It's in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. This is a few chapters after. We spent a few weeks looking at 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves, that whole verse we've looked at. This is several chapters after that. So 2 Chronicles 20, here's what's happening. Let me just set up the story, starting in verse 1. It says, "After this, the armies of the Moabites, Ammonites, and some of the Menuhites declared war on Jehoshaphat. Messengers came and told Jehoshaphat, 'A vast army from Eden is marching against you from beyond the Dead Sea. They are already at Hazazon Tamar.'" So there are these nations that conspire together against Jehoshaphat and the people of Judah, and they are coming together with their, it's described as a vast army, to come against them and basically to wipe them out, to completely destroy them. They are way outnumbered. There's no way they can win this battle. There's no chance they have against this enemy that is coming together against them. So I want you to notice the response of this king, King Jehoshaphat, what happens in verse 3. It says this, "Jehoshaphat was terrified by this news and begged the Lord for guidance. He also ordered everyone in Judah to begin fasting." So he's terrified. He begs God for guidance and he calls the nation to a fast. And I just want to point out in that verse, I think it's a very good template for how we can respond when we come up against trials, obstacles, and insurmountable odds. First of all, he was terrified. Somebody wrote that down. Somebody knew that and wrote it down for everyone to read, which tells me he wasn't hiding it. He wasn't hiding the fact that he was freaking out. He wasn't hiding the fact of how this was affecting him, the impact it was having on him. He was terrified and he was honest about it. He's not posturing and saying, "Well, I'm the king, they can't do this to us." No, he was scared to death and he was honest about feeling scared to death. And that's a good start for us when we face obstacles, being honest with God and honest with a few other people about what's going on in our lives and how it's affecting us. But then the next thing he does is it says he begged the Lord for guidance. So immediately he turns to God in humility, seeking wisdom from God. A few thousand years after this, James, the brother of Jesus, would write these words, "If you lack wisdom, ask God and he'll give it to you." The problem with many of us is that when we're facing obstacles and trials, we do the first part very well, right? We're terrified. We're freaking out. "I can't handle this. This is too big for me." And that's as far as we go. We just stay there and we wallow in that. But he went to the next step and said, "Okay, I'm not just going to stay here. I'm going to be honest about this, but I'm turning to God and saying, 'God, I need you. I can't do this myself. I need wisdom and I need guidance from you.'" And the third step is also important. He calls people to a fast, which tells me he knew he couldn't do this alone. He knew this is something that's bigger than me. I shouldn't just deal with this myself. This isn't just me and God praying together about this and fasting about this. No, this is me gathering with others to pray about this and to fast about this. I need others in my corner fighting this battle with me. We need to do that sometimes. See, this is why corporate prayer matters. There's a time for us just alone with God to talk with God about the stuff that's going on in our lives. That's important. But there's a time also to gather with other believers to seek the face of God and to call on Him. That's why we meet together in here every Sunday morning, and it's why we meet together back there on Wednesday evenings. Because there is a time to gather together with others to lift our needs up to God in prayer. And that's exactly what He does. And so we're going to see some of that, what happens in the next couple verses here. Look at verse 5. It says, Jehoshaphat stood before the community of Judah and Jerusalem in front of the new courtyard at the temple of the Lord. And here's his prayer. He prayed, O Lord, God of our ancestors, you alone are the God who is in heaven. You are ruler over all the kingdoms of the earth. You are powerful and mighty. No one can stand against you. Let me just throw out a quick question. Who is his focus on here? His focus is on God, right? In this verse, in verse 6 alone, he says you four times, referring to God. He's talking totally about who God is. He says, you are the God of our ancestors. You alone are God in heaven. You are ruler of the kingdoms of the earth. You are powerful and mighty. No one can stand against you. Over and over again, he's focusing on who God is. That's how he starts this prayer. He doesn't rush in and say, God, this is terrible. We don't know what to do. We're all going to die. He starts by focusing on God's power and God's might. He says, you are the God of our ancestors. In other words, looking back over history, all of the miracles, all of the history, all of the victories, all of the amazing things that happened, God, you are at the center of that. You're the one who did all of that. You accomplished all of that. And the fact that you are the God of our ancestors means you are eternal. You were here long before I was here, and you will be here long after our enemies are gone. You are God who is alone, eternal. You are the God who is here with us. And then he says, you alone are God who is in heaven. And the fact that God is alone, the God who is in heaven, he's saying, you reign, you rule, you are powerful, you are over all, you are mighty God. And he says, you alone are God. In other words, all of these so-called gods that our enemies worship, these idols that they've carved out, that they bow before, and they think they're going to give them victory, those are false gods. You alone are the one true God. Nobody compares to you. Nobody's in the same class as you. You alone are the Almighty God who resides in heaven and who is over all. And then he says, you are ruler. Now, I like this. Not only are you God in heaven, but you are ruler over the kingdoms of the earth. So he's not saying, God, you're in heaven, and that means you're distant. He's saying, God, you are in heaven. That means you oversee all. But you are also here on this earth, and you are the ruler over all the kingdoms of the earth. And that means you have authority over our enemies. They think they're calling the shots, but they're not, God. They're answerable to you. They're far more powerful than we are, but they're no match for you. They outnumber us, but they don't outnumber you. And what he's saying here when he says, you are the ruler of the kingdoms of the earth, they think they're in control, but they're powerless against you because you are mighty and no one, he says, can stand against you. And so as he starts out this prayer over and over again, he is reiterating God's power, God's faithfulness, his sovereignty, and his presence with them. He's giving himself the right perspective. And it's a good place to start when we're facing impossible odds, when we're facing a situation that is out of our control. It's a good place to start by rushing in and not saying, God, here's how terrible things are, but by going to God and starting by saying, okay, God, you're bigger than this. You are the King of heaven. You are the ruler over all. Everything that I'm facing right now must bow to your authority because you are the God of all creation. And next he starts talking about their history. And looking at some of what God has done down through history and some of the promises God has given them. Look at verse 7. He says, O our God, did you not drive out those who lived in this land when your people Israel arrived? And did you not give this land forever to the descendants of your friend Abraham? Your people settled here and built this temple to honor your name. And they said, whenever we are faced with any calamity, such as war, plague, or famine, we can come to stand in your presence before this temple where your name is honored. We can cry out to you to save us, and you will hear us and rescue us. He continues to focus on God. And again, over and over again, he says, you, God. He says, you are the one who drove out our enemies. You are the one who gave us this land. We are your people. Your name is honored here. We are gathered here in your presence. You are the one that we cry out to save us. And you are the one who hears and rescues us. And again, over and over again, he is reminding himself and everyone listening of the power and the presence and the faithfulness of God. And when he says, you gave us this land and this temple is here for you, what's he saying? He's saying, we exist because of you. We are here on this land because of your promises and because of your power. This is all because of how amazing you are, God. And as they're standing in front of the temple, he's saying, this temple is evidence of what you have done in the past. They had, like, that temple was a reminder to them of God's faithfulness and how powerful God is. And guess what? You and I have the same thing. As we sit here in this building, when we were meeting up at the fire hall, I said this long ago, years ago, when we were up at the fire hall, I said, when this happens, when God provides, this building will stand as a reminder to us of God's faithfulness and the fact that he is a miracle-working God. And we are sitting here right now. The fact that a 3-year-old church got this building is a testimony of God's power and God's faithfulness. And we get to walk into this reminder all the time. This reminder of God's faithfulness. This reminder that he is the God of the impossible. This reminder that he is the God of miracles. King Jehoshaphat stood before the temple and said, God, this is a reminder to us of your power and your faithfulness. This building, I'm saying to you right now, is a reminder to us of God's power and God's faithfulness. And we're back for that. So everything in this point, in his prayer, everything he's saying so far is focusing completely on God, on his power, his promises, his mighty work in the past. And what Jehoshaphat is saying to himself and to the nation watching him pray, he is saying this, let faith arise. This is a faith-filled prayer. And now he begins to spell out the problem. Now he gets to the part of that prayer where he says, okay, God, here's what we're asking help for. So let's take a look at this, starting in verse 10. And now see what the armies of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir are doing. You would not let our ancestors invade those nations when Israel left Egypt. So they went around them and did not destroy them. Now see how they reward us. So there's a little bit of attitude there, right? He's a little bit irritated with them. He's saying, okay, when we left Egypt, we could have wiped them out. We could have destroyed them. God, you told us not to, and we obeyed you. And now look what they're doing to us. This is how they pay us back. They're coming against us to destroy us when we could have done that to them. He says, now see how they reward us, for they have come to throw us out of your land, which you gave us as an inheritance. Oh, our God, won't you stop them? We are powerless against this mighty army that is about to attack us. We do not know what to do, but we are looking to you for help. I want you to notice, even here, as he's spelling out the problem, as he's spelling out the situation they're facing that is impossible, even here, his focus is still on God. He's saying, this is your land. You gave us this place. You are the one who can stop them. And we are turning to you and asking you for help. So even as he's spelling out the problem, his focus isn't on how big the problem is. His focus still is on how big and how faithful and how powerful God is. He is honest and he is humble. And he is focused on where he should be focused in the face of trial and opposition. So verse 13 is where we start to see an answer to this prayer. Take a look at what happens next. It says, as all the men of Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones, wives and children, the Spirit of the Lord came upon one of the men standing there. His name was Jehaziel, son of Zechariah, son of Benaiah, son of Jael, son of Mattaniah, a Levite who was a descendant of Asaph. He said, listen, all you people of Judah and Jerusalem, listen, King Jehoshaphat, this is what the Lord says. So a man steps forward and says, I have a message from God to share with you. King, I need you to listen to this. People of Israel, I need you to listen to this. God gave me a message to share with you. Let me just pause here and point something out. Last week, we talked about spiritual gifts. And one of the things that I said is that all of the spiritual gifts that are mentioned in the scriptures, God still gives those to his church today. Every one of them. They are still relevant. They are still valuable. They still matter. And God still gives them because the church still needs them. And that includes the gift of prophecy. Now, one of the concerns you hear people voice sometimes with the gift of prophecy is this question of, well, aren't you adding to Scripture? If you say, well, God says this, aren't you adding to Scripture? And the answer to that is no, that's not what prophecy is. Prophecy is not adding to Scripture. It's a word from God at a moment in time for his people, for that situation they're facing. That's what prophecy is. Nobody who legitimately has this gift is running out there and saying, okay, everybody, take out your Bibles and a pen. We're adding a new chapter today, Revelation 23. Start writing. Here's what God is saying. Nobody's doing that. That's not what the gift of prophecy is. In fact, in the New Testament, Paul writes about this gift over and over again. And what you see in Paul's life is this. He placed high value on Scripture, and he also placed high value on the gift of prophecy. He did not see any conflict between the two. In fact, he says the gift of prophecy, it doesn't add to Scripture. It is measured by Scripture. And so there's not a conflict between prophecy and Scripture. And I believe as we come into the revival that God is going to be bringing, we're going to see more of that. We're going to see God igniting more and more of those spiritual gifts. Some of you here might have the gift of prophecy. Some of you here might have the gift of tongues, as we talked about last week. Some of you might have the gift of miracles, the gift of healing, and so on. We're going to see more of that coming to the forefront as this revival begins to take place. And in this instance, here's a man who steps forward and has a word from God for God's people at that moment in time. So let's take a look at what that message was. He says, listen, all you people of Judah and Jerusalem. Listen, King Jehoshaphat. This is what the Lord says. Do not be afraid. Don't be discouraged by this mighty army, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow, march out against them. That's an encouraging word, isn't it? He says, this battle, you don't have to worry about it. I don't want you to be fearful. Yes, they're bigger. Yes, we have no chance against them. But we don't have to be worried, fearful, or discouraged. The battle belongs to God, not to you. It's not in your hands. It's in his. So here's what you're going to do. Tomorrow, you're going to march out against them. And then he goes further. He says, you will find them coming up through the ascent of Ziz at the end of the valley that leads into the wilderness of Jeruel. But you will not even need to fight. Take your positions. Then stand still and watch the Lord's victory. He is with you, O people of Judah and Jerusalem. Do not be afraid or discouraged. Go out against them tomorrow, for the Lord is with you. So God gives them a word that is very encouraging, and he gives them clarity and instruction. That's what the gift of prophecy does. He encourages them, and he says, here's what God is telling us to do. And what God tells them to do is go out on the field of battle and do nothing. Don't fire a shot. God is going to take care of this on your behalf. And what's really cool is in just a few verses before this, the king asks God for wisdom. Just a few verses later, God gives him wisdom. And God says, here's your answer. Here's what you're going to do. And notice the response of the king. Verse 18. Then King Jehoshaphat bowed low with his face to the ground. All the people of Judah and Jerusalem did the same, worshiping the Lord. Then the Levites from the clans of Kohath and Korah stood to praise the Lord, the God of Israel, with a very loud shout. I want you to notice the differing expressions of worship here in this verse. So here we have the king and all these other people. They're bowing before God in worship to him. And then you have the worship team. They're on their feet and they're shouting a shout of praise and joy to God. See, we see this over and over again in the scriptures, all these different expressions of praise and worship. Sometimes worship looks like this. It looks like shouting and singing. Sometimes worship is silent. Sometimes worship is raising our hands. Sometimes it's clapping our hands. Sometimes it's playing a musical instrument. Sometimes it's dancing before God. Sometimes it's bowing or kneeling before God. All of those are expressions of a heart that loves God and says, God, I love you, I thank you, and I appreciate what you're doing. And we see some of that here. And what I just want to point out is this. This is the king, King Jehoshaphat. Kings don't bow down to anyone. People bow down before the king. But this king humbles himself before God. He is on his face worshiping God with the entire nation watching. And if a king of a nation is willing to humble himself like that, what would hold us back from honoring God, from physically expressing our praise and our worship and our thanksgiving to him? All of this that we've talked about, this is why we talk about this over and over again. Because God calls us to worship with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that includes our physical bodies, our physical expressions of worship. And sometimes the issue standing in the way of that is a lack of humility. And here is a king who is humble enough in front of his entire nation to humble himself before God and bow before him saying, God, you are king and I submit wholly to you. I depend completely on you. And he demonstrates that not only with his worship, but by what happens the next day. As they prepare for battle the next day, take a look at what happens. Verse 20. As they're heading out, the king stops everybody and says this, listen to me, all you people of Judah and Jerusalem, believe in the Lord your God, and you will be able to stand firm. Believe in his prophets, and you will succeed. The message he gives them is really simple. Believe. What's he saying? He's saying, yesterday, we heard a message from God. Today, we demonstrate whether or not we believe that message. If we believe what God said is true, then as we go out there and we see this vast army coming towards us, we will stand firm. In other words, we're not going to turn and run and hide. We will stand firm. Why? Because we believe that what God said he will do, he will do. Believe what God said, believe what the prophets have spoken to us, and we will succeed and see God bring us a mighty victory. And so here's what happens next. Look at verse 21. After consulting the people, the king appointed singers to walk ahead of the army, singing to the Lord and praising him for his holy splendor. This is what they sang. Give thanks to the Lord. His faithful love endures forever. So their battle plan is this. The worship team goes out first. Bailey, you good to go? Instead of sending soldiers out, instead of sending the archers out, instead of sending guys out with armed to the teeth, he sends out the worship team first. And they go out and they begin to sing a very simple song of worship and praise to God. Give thanks to the Lord. They're giving thanks before God has done anything yet. Nothing has happened yet, and they're already giving thanks in advance. His faithful love endures forever. In other words, as we look back over our history, we've seen God be faithful to us. We've seen him demonstrate his love for us, and we believe that that lasts forever. So we're trusting what he did then, he's going to do for us again today, here and now. That's what they're singing to God, a song of worship and praise and expectation that God is going to do what he said he was going to do. And he does. Verse 22. At the very moment they began to sing and give praise, the Lord caused the armies of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir to start fighting among themselves. The armies of Moab and Ammon turned against their allies from Mount Seir and killed every one of them. And after they had destroyed the army of Seir, they began attacking each other. So God incites something between these armies and they start going to war against each other and they completely forget about the people of God. And they wipe each other out. This is amazing. They worship God. That's all they do. They worship God and God acts. And I love this. The worship team goes out first. That's faith. See, in verse 20, the king said, believe in God. Trust him. Believe what the prophet has told us. The fact that he sent the singers out first to face a vast army instead of the soldiers, that tells me he believed. See, belief shows itself in our actions. And one of the ways we express belief, one of the ways we express faith in God, is by worshiping him when we are facing insurmountable obstacles. Not just mouthing words of worship, while at the same time we're constructing plans on what to do just in case God doesn't come through. but instead choosing to worship God in full faith that he will do everything he said he would do. Instead of coming up with solutions, instead of trying to figure it out. See, what happens much of the time when we face obstacles and trials and setbacks, we rally the troops and say, go get them. We figure out, okay, what do I need to do to fix this problem? Who can I get to help me to fix this problem? When instead, many times, we need to do what this king did and go to God and say, God, I'm scared of what's happening. I don't know what to do here. I'm asking you for wisdom, and I'm going to get some other people to pray this through and to fast and to trust you. God, I don't know what to do, so I'm calling on you, and I'm going to turn to you in worship because you are bigger than this. See, some victories only come through worship. Sometimes God calls us to go out and face the enemy, like David facing Goliath. Sometimes God calls us to do that. But sometimes God says to us, just stand back and watch this. And there's a victory that is available to us when we choose to worship God in the face of trial and opposition. Instead of immediately rushing to figure out, how can I fight back? How can I fix this? How can I solve this? Instead, going to God first and saying, God, you are mighty. You are awesome. You are powerful. There's a time to stop striving. There's a time to stop trying to figure things out. To stop pushing so hard. To stop laying awake at night and trying to come up with solutions. And instead, to turn all of that focus, all of that energy, completely and 100% to God in worship. To say, as this king did, God, you alone are God in heaven. You are the God of our ancestors, which means you are faithful and you have a track record of answers to prayer. You have a track record of doing the impossible. You, God, are mighty. You are powerful. And none of these problems, none of these sicknesses, none of these trials, none of these addictions, none of these enemies can stand against you. And so I want to encourage you, whatever you're facing right now, to choose to worship first. Not last after the victory is won, but to choose first and foremost to worship God. So again, we come back to Psalm 59:16. And David says this, but as for me, I will sing about your power. But as for me, he's saying, this is a choice I'm making. In contrast with what anyone else will do, I'm driving a stake in the ground, and I'm saying right here and right now, this is who I am. I am a worshiper, and this is what I do. I honor God no matter what's happening in my life. And what's interesting is if you look in your Bible in Psalm 59, right below where it says Psalm 59, it gives this explanatory note. It says this, a psalm of David regarding the time Saul sent soldiers to watch David's house in order to kill him. David wrote these words after the king had sent soldiers to surround his house with the intent of taking his life. And in the face of that, David says, but as for me, God, I'm going to sing about your power. Every day I will sing with joy in your faithfulness. I've decided to worship you, God. Because no matter what anyone else does, no matter what anyone else says, no matter what is happening around me, God, you are mighty and you are king and you are faithful, and I'm trusting in you. So again, another king, King Jehoshaphat, back in verse 12 says this, we do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. The question is, where are our eyes? When we face trials and uncertainty, when we face opposition, when we face sickness, and when we face hopelessness, when we are asking God to intervene and to do the impossible, where are our eyes? On the problem or on him? I want to encourage us to keep our eyes on him and to choose to worship him first before anything else. We have an opportunity to do that now. We're going to sing a couple of songs, and I want to encourage you, whatever you might be dealing with right now, whatever you might be facing right now, whatever plans you're working on coming up with of how to overcome it, I want to encourage you just to lay all of that at his feet and just to embrace the message of these songs And not just the message of the songs, but let it speak to your heart. Let it be the expression of where you are in your hunger for God and in your search for Him, because He deserves our worship. So let's do that now. Let's stand together and let's worship Him.